Timothy deals with challenges for men and women. And it occurred to me as I was studying and preparing for this morning that even that very title might not be considered politically correct because it's becoming unacceptable to make distinctions between men and women. A debate surrounding an idea known as gender identity has arisen. Gender identity is the idea that human gender has nothing to do with physiology or biology, that it has everything to do with feelings. And the problem is that idea is beginning to have the force of law behind it. School districts in Massachusetts have actually begun enforcing regulations that allow, say, a boy who decides his gender identity at home is a boy, but at school is a female, he can use the girls' restroom at school. He can change in the girls' locker room and play on girls' sports team. And if somebody's daughter protests, they'll be subject to disciplinary action for discrimination. This is one of those issues that just makes me think, Lord, what planet am I living on? There was a great article on Red State Today a while back by National Political Director Frank Schubert about this thing called gender identity. He writes, he says, you might look at my Caucasian features and wondered why I'm claiming to be African-American. I may not be a natural descendant of African-American lineage, but I feel black and have thus decided to identify as an African-American. Since I identify as African-American, I am African-American, and you must accept me as such. Because I claim my identity as an African-American, I demand that the law recognize me as such and afford me all the rights and obligations of that ethnicity. Then he writes in True Voice, he says, you might think that decision is ridiculous. You would be right. Ethnicity is determined by ancestry and genetic lineage, not by someone's identified perceptions and feelings. But it's no more ridiculous than the latest craze concerning gender identity. Under this theory, a person's gender can be different from his or her gender at birth, and identity can change depending on the circumstances. A child could identify as a boy at home, a gender he was born with, and a girl at school. It may be, the argument goes, he's not comfortable enough at home with his identity as a girl, but he's comfortable enough at school. So society must treat him as a girl at school, even if he's a boy at home. Then he says, the truth is, however, there is no such thing as gender identity any more than there is ethnic identity. There is only gender. All right? A true statement. True statement that's confirmed by the Word of God. In the very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible, we're told God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. I'm thankful that God has given us the scriptures as voice of sanity in this crazy age we live in. God made us men and women. And as males and females, we do share some similar traits. We do. I'm not denying that. But the genders are clearly distinct in design and in many cases in role. And those distinctions can't be denied. They should be celebrated. And today's chapter of Scripture, or passage, a whole chapter we're going to go through, helps us understand some challenges that are somewhat unique to men and somewhat unique to women. 1 Timothy, we've been examining it for a few weeks now. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to an individual whose his Greek name was Timotheus, which means God-honoring. And Timothy was a God-honoring young man by all that we know from him. We know him by the English pronunciation of Timothy. He was a young man who had the responsibility, at this point in his life anyway, of leading the rather large, sometimes squirrely church in the city of Ephesus. It's a tough church to lead. Timothy was a young man, and he was given the responsibility by the Apostle Paul to pastor this church. Now, some Bibles, the Bibles that I read most often, give titles to different sections of Scripture. And my Bible, the one I'm reading out of this morning, titles this, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, as Instructions on Worship. Now, these titles of sections aren't they're not entirely accurate all the time because they're not a part of the original text. And this is one of those times where it really doesn't describe what this chapter deals with. This chapter goes much deeper than just instructions on worship. It contains some very specific instructions for men and for women. And these challenges, these instructions, are challenging because they expose some distinct sin tendencies in both men and women. And so hopefully as we open God's Word today, we're going to see ourselves in it and ways that God wants to challenge us personally. And the best way to overcome sin tendencies in ourselves is to face them squarely, armed with the Spirit of truth, armed with the Word of truth. You know, our tendency is to want to cover up our sin or to hide it or to hang on to it. Scripture talks about those who cherish their sin. The best way to deal with it, get victory over it, bring it under the control of the Holy Spirit, is by facing it squarely. We call that sanctification. That's one of those big religious sounding words. It simply means to bring sin tendencies under the control of the Holy Spirit. We call it sanctification. And sanctification is something that we should be seeing in our life over the course of a lifetime. And unlike the conventional understanding, there's kind of a conventional religious understanding of Christianity. The world perceives Christianity and other religions as kind of a commitment to abide by a certain belief system and to try to be a good person. You know, you hear it say, it's a little religion is good for everybody. You know, I'm trying to be good, trying to get to heaven, hope I make it. A lot of people will say that. You know, that's kind of the conventional understanding of Christianity. But understanding sanctification recognizes that when I was born again, when I put my trust in Christ and my sins were forgiven and I was given the sure hope of eternal life, that a living divine presence entered me at that point. Not in theory, not in idea, but in reality, that God's holy divine presence entered my life and now dwells in me. And it's that holy divine presence that gives me the power for life change. Scripture says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. When you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ resident within. And it's what gives us the strength, the insight, the wisdom, the impetus for life change. It's not a matter of just gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be a more Christian person. I'm going to live a better life. No, it's recognizing there's a presence in me. It's not something that I necessarily always feel. It's not something that's going to pull my strings like a marionette. It's at a deep, deep level down in the Spirit that the Holy Spirit resides. It's kind of like a completely new operating system in a computer. How many do any of you have computers that you can boot up into two different operating systems, into Windows or Unix or Windows or Mac? You know, sometimes you can boot up into a completely different operating environment, but you've got to choose which environment you're going to use. Now, I'm not going to go to the place where comparing one operating system to godliness. All right, I get in trouble for that. But the same is true with our spirit and nature. We have to choose what environment we're going to boot up into each day, what operating system we're going to choose. Because even though the Holy Spirit of God is resident within us, there's a sin nature in there too that's still active. Galatians 5:17 is a good one to memorize. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Two operating systems in there, two distinct natures. And when we cooperate with and feed the spirit nature, we grow in sanctification. We get victory over sin in our lives. So we understand that as we recognize these sin tendencies in us, within ourselves, instead of just trying harder to make that old nature work better, we ask the Lord to enable us to live according to the new nature. All right? So that's the perspective that we're going to hopefully look at God's Word through today. And the first tendency Paul addresses in chapter 2 is the contentious tendencies of men. Ladies, don't tune out because, you know, we can all be contentious. But guys, let's admit it. We're prone to disputes, to conflicts, to criticism, aren't we? Do you remember the old commercials that would run during the football games, the old light beer commercials? Tastes great, less filling. Tastes great, less filling. That's how guys are. You know, we will argue about the stupidest things. Now, hopefully, as Christian men, we don't argue about the attributes of beer, you know, but we can be very contentious about a lot of things that don't matter and about things that do matter. We can be argumentative and contentious over things like politics and leaders. And Paul speaks directly to that tendency here in the opening verses of chapter 2. Listen to this. I'm going to read just the first few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Okay, we'll stop there for now. Paul says, I want you to be praying for your leaders, for those in authority. And I want you to lift up holy hands with prayer without anger, without contention, without disputing. The recent election in our nation, I think, reflects how strongly many of the voters disapprove of our current president, the Senate, and the Congress. And those of us of a more conservative bent, we can feel a little more emboldened now. You know, now that some of the people we voted for are in Congress or in the Senate, we are emboldened now to voice that disapproval. And let me remind all of us, nowhere in God's Word are we given permission to slander a leader that we disagree with. Nowhere. Paul told us to pray for leaders. And he didn't just say, pray for leaders you agree with. He said, pray for, he wants all leaders to be prayed for. Now, the Apostle Peter gives a similar exhortation in one of his epistles. Peter said, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Do you remember who we pointed out was king during the time when Peter wrote that, or when Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy? Nero. Exactly. Emperor Nero. One of the most wicked men in history. Peter said, pray for him. Paul said, pray for him. And you have to think, the saints were reading this thinking, really? I got to pray for Nero? Do you know what Nero does to Christians? Have you heard of the atrocities that he commits against the saints? Do you want me to pray for that guy? I don't think so. But you know what that tells me personally? Our government leaders deserve our prayers. They deserve our prayers even if they don't have our affection, even if they don't deserve our trust. According to the Lord, they deserve our prayers. Disagreement is no excuse for contempt and dishonor. And if we believe that our leaders are leading poorly, praise God, we live in a republic where we have the privilege of voting against them. If they command us to do things that are in contradictions to the will of the Lord, then we will stand against them. But we will answer to the Lord for the disrespect and prayerlessness we often demonstrate towards leaders we disagree with. So here's an idea. Instead of bad-mouthing Obama, if you don't agree with him, pray for him. Pray for his wife. Pray for his daughters, Sasha and what's the other daughter? Malia. Pray for his daughters by name. Pray for that household. Pray for the vice president and the cabinet. Pray for our state senators and our congressmen and women. Pray that there would be a non-interfering environment in our government that they would facilitate in which the kingdom of God can move forward. Pray that our leaders would surrender to the will of God. And if they don't surrender to the will of God, then at least they would legislate in a way that allows us to keep ministering and to keep worshiping in the way God wants us to. Paul says this is good. It pleases God because God wants all men, all people, everywhere to be saved. Now, he's not teaching universalism here. He's not saying that everyone will be saved. He's just affirming that God's heart loves all people, and he emphasizes it. He says, I'm telling the truth, guys. I'm not lying. straight up, God loves Joe Biden. God loves Nancy Pelosi. God loves all of our leaders. You know what? God has loved the despots of the world throughout history. God loved Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini and Joseph Stalin and Kim Jong-un. God loves all people. God doesn't hate like man hates. He chastises, he punishes, he loathes the sin of humanity, but his heart is a heart of love towards all people. And Paul says, I want you praying for your leaders, even Nero. Pray for Nero. Let's personalize this, because this goes far beyond political feelings, doesn't it? Oftentimes when we disagree with people in our lives, with leaders or coworkers or friends, even family, sometimes we let that disagreement deteriorate, morph into something darker, something sinful. It can be very easy to, when we disagree with someone, to give ourselves license to have other negative emotions towards them. Disagreeing with somebody is not a sin. It's not a sin, but we mustn't let disagreement deteriorate into sin. If I disagree with someone, sometimes I'll feel justified in disliking them or disrespecting them or resenting them. And this dynamic happens at very personal levels, doesn't it? Between people who really care about each other. You know, we can fall into disagreement so quickly. Yeah. Brother and I were talking this morning. It's just amazing how quickly disagreements between two people who love each other can spring up just like a flash fire. And it's almost as if our human nature assumes that if we disagree with someone, suddenly the obligation and responsibility to love them is nullified. Scripture teaches that we have the responsibility to love not only those we love and are just in agreement with, but those who are our enemies. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Can you bring someone to mind right now? Don't blurt out their name. But can you bring someone to mind right now who you feel is persecuting you? Who is acting unkindly towards you? Maybe for no reason. How have you been feeling towards that person? How have you allowed your heart to regard them? In your heart right now, say, Lord, if there's unlove towards that person, say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, would you love that person through me? Would you bless that person? Not, maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe I don't think they deserve it. But for your glory's sake, God, would you work in their life? When there is disagreement, when we disagree with somebody, the feeling of love might be elusive. That's when we're reminded that love is always, always a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. And we have to choose to let love override all else. This morning in the body life class, Greg talked about how important the power of love and unity is in a church fellowship. How often have we seen horrible division in the body of Christ because people act and react to each other in unloving ways, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to work through conflicts. We must choose love, even when the feeling of love isn't there. We can all take heed to this, both men and women. But again, Paul especially points out, I want men everywhere lifting up holy hands in prayer with anger, without disputing. You know, the lifting up of hands in prayer was a common practice. You see it in Scripture in a number of, quite a few places. When Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament, when he gave this wonderful public prayer, as he raised his hands to heaven and prayed. You know, when Ezra prayed, when he prayed his prayer of national repentance in Ezra chapter 9, he lifted his hands toward heaven. Hands lifted is signifying an internal cleanness. That's what it's supposed to signify. And those who lead in the church in prayerful lifestyles must be men of sound character, men who have clean insides. Lives that aren't characterized by anger or disputing or broken relationships. Broken human relationships really affect our ability to pray, doesn't it? When you're in relational dispute with someone, isn't it really hard to pray? hard to humble yourself or hard to come before the Lord with love. That's why we need the nature of Christ. We need Christ to change us from the inside out. Well, so Paul addresses these contentious tendencies of men. We can all pick some stuff out there to glean, but he's talking specifically, oh, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, then, a little trepidation, Paul goes on to address the vain tendencies of women. I got a little worried about this passage when I read it on Monday. Because this is one of those portions of Scripture that, you know, can elicit less than positive response from the sisterhood. This is one of those passages of Scripture. It can sound unreasonable on the part of the Lord, all right? We need to hear these Scriptures filtered through the confidence that God is a reasonable God, all right? These are loving instructions from a reasonable God, okay? With that in mind, let's read what Paul says next to women. Verse 9. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Can you understand why I was a little nervous to tackle this? You know, that says some hard things and some things that are kind of mysterious, maybe kind of hard to understand. So let's dig into it a little bit. It's obvious that these verses deal with some very personal things in regards to women. Namely, how you look and how you talk. Those are very personal to women. So let's deal with this issue of appearance. Appearance is a big issue with a lot of women. I mean, that might be stereotyping, but women are typically more concerned about physical appearance than guys. That's not to say that guys are unconcerned with physical appearance, but we guys are a little more optimistic when we look at that. I mean, guys and girls, men and women respond differently to mirrors, don't we? You know, a woman will go by a mirror and she'll look and she'll, you know, see all these perceived little things that need fixing and guy can walk by the mirror, you know, he can be unshaven and disheveled and 30 pounds overweight, and we can still say, hey, who's still got it? You know? We can be pretty optimistic about our appearance, you know. A woman's appearance is far more personal and oftentimes defining for a woman. And it's largely our culture's fault. I mean, let's place the blame where it fits. Culture pressures women to idolize their appearance. And the cultural expectation of women's appearance is unrealistic, to say the least. I mean, just printed media and imagery is so, I mean, digital manipulation of images is so easy and so sophisticated. I seriously doubt any of us have seen, say, a picture of a fashion model in the last 15 years that wasn't digitally altered. I doubt we've ever seen what some of these women really look like. Last week, Calvin Klein was in the news because they featured some model who they billed as a plus-size model. And you read about this? They billed her as a plus-size model, and she's a pretty slender gal. She didn't look plus-size. She looked slender, and it's like, that's a plus-size, okay? What does that say about, you know, about all of us, men and women, who pack a few extra pounds? You know, society pressures and really creates an environment where women are encouraged and urged to idolize their appearance. It's no wonder that women in our day and age are so obsessed with appearance. And Paul is teaching us to shift away from that obsession. He emphasizes modesty, decency, and propriety. Now, these virtues can be to a degree, they can be kind of subjective. There are different standards of propriety for different cultures and different eras. Now, some cultures cover up women entirely. Others' cultures allow for women to move about with much less covering, and it's not sensualized or sexualized. We need to understand these issues of decency, propriety, and modesty with a little bit of cultural understanding. In the first century, the century that Paul lived in, things like cosmetics were not easily obtained, and they were very conspicuous when used. You couldn't just go down to you know, wherever women buy their cosmetics and buy cosmetics. They weren't available. It took some doing to create these materials, and they were used primarily in this culture by prostitutes to catch the eye of clients. And when someone was wearing cosmetics in that day and age, that was kind of the initial impression that was given. Just naturally, people would assume that that woman is trying to catch someone's eye, trying to seduce them, you know. Today, cosmetics can be used a lot more subtly. They don't automatically elicit the same response. I say they don't automatically because you can see some women painted up like Bozo the Clown, and you know what they're trying to do. But I don't. If a woman passes by me with some foundation and some eyeliner, I don't think, well, she's hot to trot. You know, she's out. She's, you know, you don't automatically think that. In this culture, women can use it a lot more subtly. And I'm not trying to put a blanket okay on the use of cosmetics. I'm just trying to say there's cultural differences and a little bit of subjectivity. Paul speaks to ornamental dress. He talks about jewelry and such. And again, those kinds of things were much less common. They drew much more attention in Paul's day. Now, over the years, some churches have taken a very literal approach to Paul's warnings. Some have taken it to questionable extremes. I remember talking to an elderly gentleman and hearing him tell of how when he was a child, his pastor kept a little pair of scissors in the pulpit. And when a woman responded to the altar call, if she had hair ribbons in her hair, he would snip those hair ribbons out and give her his little hair ribbon sermonette. How canst thou enter the kingdom of God with all these ribbons in thy hair? There's got to be a middle ground, don't you think, between prudishness and prostitution? There has to be some reasonable understanding of what Paul is saying and how we're to apply it in our day and age. God is reasonable. Ladies, God doesn't want you to go and intentionally make yourself unattractive. You know? But he's not pleased if you make an idol of your appearance or if you use your appearance to encourage sin in others. That's what immodesty does. It encourages sin in others. And I think it's really, really important for women to learn some discernment, especially the difference between attractive and enticing. It's the difference between being attractive, fixing yourself up attractively, and to entice. You know, the harlot in Revelation, she's described as being attired in purple and scarlet and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And her attire was meant to allure and to entice. Sisters, God has made you beautiful. He has made you beautiful. Don't diminish that beauty by dressing yourself or presenting yourself in a manner to entice. Don't dress up in ways that call attention to your body. Oh, we're treading on tempestuous ground here. What are you saying, Pastor? Well, I'm saying if your outfit, ladies, could be painted on and people might not know the difference, you're dressing to entice. If your neckline is closer to your navel than your neck, you're dressing to entice. And it's not God's intention for sisters to purposely make themselves unattractive. I mean, a good portion of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, it's a husband praising his wife's physical beauty. But God is calling sisters to recognize that physical appearance alone doesn't constitute beauty. I mean, we're being called to reject the world's yardstick for beauty and adopt heaven's standards. You know, the world's standards for beauty, it elevates vanity to a virtue. We're taught that what beauty is, it's really just meat well proportioned on human bones and painted up. Paul says true beauty is a woman who adorns herself with godly Christ-like deeds, whose life shows forth evidence of the character of the Savior. I think the world's vanity, it's a time-wasting, devaluing distraction that takes your attention away from things that bring you true beauty. Then Paul makes this potentially explosive statement in verses 11 and 12. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Let's revisit the fact that God is reasonable. Okay? That's important because some take this command to unreasonable extremes. One 19th century commentator I read, he took the extreme stance. He said, what Paul is saying is this rule is positive, explicit, universal, and comprehensive. Women are to keep silent, to take no part in speaking in the church. Problem with that view is Paul speaks about women praying and prophesying in church in other parts of the Bible. You take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He assumes that women are praying and prophesying in gatherings. So he must not be speaking about absolute silence. Well, what kind of silence then is he emphasizing? Well, he says, a woman must be silent. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So whatever kind of silence he's talking about, he's speaking of the opposite of authoritative teaching. That's a good place to start. Because in Paul's day, I think as is true today, in many ways, women were more responsive to spiritual truth than men. In a lot of ways, women responded in faith more easily and more readily than did men. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, she believed that Jesus had risen, and she couldn't convince the apostles that it had happened. You know, and I think it's very easy because women have hearts that are more responsive to spiritual things in general. It can be very easy, I think, for a woman to begin to think, well, because I more easily embrace spiritual things, I should take the lead in this spiritual thing, this spiritual pursuit. Women should be women because we're more attuned to things that are like spirituality, because we're more attuned to love and kindness and patience and tenderness. We should be the leaders. And that's what Paul was speaking against, because in Paul's day, that was a real problem in church. It was common for women to try and oftentimes take over ministry meetings. I mean, this is the early days of the church when protocol really wasn't long established. We don't have that kind of problem here. Can you imagine what it would be like if it was a regular occurrence for, you know, during one of our meetings, if I'm teaching a sermon, for a sister to stand up and say, I don't agree with what you're saying. I think you're wrong. Some sister over here, I think you're right, sister. I think, let us tell you how it really is. That kind of thing we read in history was happening in the church. And Paul was putting the kibosh on that. This was going on, and so Paul's seemingly extreme statement what was needed. And to do so, to make this statement, Paul refers back to creation. He reminds you, that women, Eve was the first deceived. And in that account, we can think back to Genesis and remember part of the curse that was distinctive to women. Remember what God said would be one of the consequences of sin, that Eve's desire would be for her husband. We looked at that a few weeks ago, and how when you pick that apart, what it's saying is that Eve's desire would be for her husband's position. That likely what it's saying is her desire would be to usurp the authority that God has conferred on Adam. God is a God of order, and if love between his people is to be real, if we are to have harmony in our lives collectively and individually, we have to understand and appreciate and embrace God's order. And one of the ways that order is expressed is in the different gender roles that God has defined. There's a natural resistance, human resistance, to the roles that God has given the genders. With some women, there is an almost reflexive resistance to male leadership. And with many men, there is a chronic resistance to taking initiative in leadership. And there may be many reasons why that is true in both sexes. Poor role models, abuse, pride. But none of those reasons are an excuse to reject God's order. Now, as a culture, we've never really gotten this whole male-female role thing right. We seem to overly discriminate or overcompensate, don't we? I mean, we tend to let one gender dominate, or we try to erase any distinctions between male and female roles. I mean, American television is a good reflection of how clueless we have been over the ages about gender roles. I think back to some of the TV commercials of the 50s. You ever seen any of those? Like the coffee commercials where the husband is like, "You can't even make a good cup of coffee." And the wife is just, her life is shattered by the fact that her husband doesn't like her coffee and just portrays her as this simpering little person who doesn't have any identity of her own, and her only identity is being able to make a good cup of coffee. Well, fast forward to sitcoms of the 90s. Well, in the 90s, husbands were portrayed as dopes who had the IQ of soup, you know? I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find a television show on TV in the 90s and the thousands where a husband and father was portrayed in a positive light. Bless you. I was trying to find one of those old commercials. I didn't have time to put it up there. Oh, some of them are horrible. YouTube coffee commercials from the 50s sometimes. It'll entertain you for an hour. God has defined gender roles for us, and they are not identical. They're not female dominant, as some feminists want us to believe, nor does it demand unconditional, humiliating subservience from women, as chauvinists would like us to think. God has established that men are to be the leaders in the home and in the church, not tyrant leaders, but servant leaders. And when that order is embraced by both genders, it creates harmony and peace and blessing. God has defined these roles as a matter of order, and because God's very nature is a nature of order. It says He's a God of, not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. See, it's a rejection of God's order that brings about conflict in people's lives. I think of Miriam. Remember Miriam, Moses' older sister? She had a real strong personality, and she didn't want to be answerable to her little brother at one point. I think it made her feel weak. She says, We're as close to God as Moses is. Me and Aaron, we have as much relationship and right to lead as Moses does. And God, to get his point across, he struck her with leprosy. See, because Moses' authority was part of God's ordained order for Israel. And she failed to recognize that. See, embracing God's order is empowering. When we embrace God's order, that empowers us. That doesn't make us weak and subservient. Women, your human nature might compel you to feel like you need to rise up against male authority, but that only weakens you. Men, be the servant leaders God has called you to be. Lead in love so that your wife or your daughters, all the sisters in Christ, will feel less compelled to rise up and try and take upon that burden of authority that they weren't meant to bear. Embracing God's order is empowering. Then we have, wrap it up here, we have this strange statement, verse 15. Paul says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and holiness with propriety." Saved through childbearing, what does that mean? Man, that's one to puzzle over. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 2, women will be saved through childbearing. I thought we were saved through Christ. I thought we were saved through his shed blood. What does it mean here? What is Paul? Well, let's remember, Paul is speaking still in reference to what took place in Genesis. You remember what Paul said, or what God said about childbirth in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God? What did he say about childbirth in women? It's going to be painful. that because of sin, now childbirth was going to be a painful thing. That pain, now women, I couldn't give birth to a child even with drugs, okay, from a pain standpoint. But can you imagine the pain of childbirth from as it was experienced by women back in Paul's day and age, in the era before hygiene, before spinal blocks, before episiotomies, before antibiotics or painkillers or cesarean sections? Oh my goodness, untold numbers of women died in childbirth. Countless more suffered injuries for the rest of their lives from injuries suffered in childbirth. In other words, then, even more so than today, I think, there were aspects of childbearing that made it feel like a curse from God. And because women often experienced those consequences for a lifetime, not just the moment of birth, how easy would it be for women to despair and feel like God was against them? I've got to bear this burden. I've got to squeeze a human being out of my body, and it could kill me. God was their cursor, not their savior, probably from some perspectives. And it's to this sense of despair, I think, Paul is speaking. To this sense of despair, Paul is responding with the hope of the gospel. Paul is saying the pain of childbearing, even if it lasts a lifetime, that's not God's final word to you, ladies. That's not God's final word. In fact, all of us, all the comprehensive pain and suffering that the curse of sin has brought upon us, that's not God's final word to us. Men and women, married and single, God's word to all the burdens and frustrations and miseries is hope. God's final word for us is not pain, but hope. Women will be saved, even if they have to bear the painful consequences of childbirth. They will be saved through it. Though we all bear the consequences and the effects of the curse, we will be saved through it because of Christ. May that hope be the anchor that keeps us solid, that keeps us always hopeful, that keeps us confident, that enables us to endure, because the world is going to continue to sink into chaos. But may we remember that one day God is going to remedy the curse. He's going to lift the effects of the curse. He's going to make all things new. Right now, He's doing it inside of each of us who have embraced His plan and embraced His Son, have been born again. He's recreating us from the inside out. He's making all things new inside here. Outwardly, the Scripture says we're wasting away. You know, the earth suits are failing. They're wearing out. But one day, when Christ returns, all of the stuff that He's done inside us, it's going to affect the visible creation. Scripture talks about that all of creation yearns for the sons of God to be revealed. All of heaven is yearning for God's internal kingdom work to become visible and outward, for our very bodies to be recreated into immortality, because that's going to happen. And that knowledge can enable us to face the future with real courage. Because if we try to find courage in the prospect of earthly life, we try to look forward to, okay, what is this life, these brief decades that I have, I'm going to put my hope in what I can do career-wise, or what kind of relationship I can have with somebody, what kind of family I can raise. If I put my hope in that, my hope is going to be disappointed, because it's always going to be flawed. It's always going to be falling short of God's ultimate design. As men, as women, we're always going to face these challenges. We're always going to have this tendency in us to be angry and disputing. Women are always going to fight this value that true beauty is not what I look like. It's not how beautiful my hair is, or it's not my physical frame. Beauty is inside. We're always going to wrestle with that. But if we can just settle in our minds and hearts that our hope is not going to be set in the prospects of this life. There's going to be blessings and there's going to be difficulties in this life. There's going to be decades of wonderful things from God and very difficult things of this life. That's just what life is going to be. But beyond that, this is just the title page. This is just the introduction to what we were truly created for, folks. And these bodies wear out. To be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. If we live until the return of the Lord, we will be translated with those who come up from the earth. That's what our hope is to be. So men, women, we got challenges. We got challenges. But our hope is not in how pleasant or how much we can experience in this life. Our hope is in Christ. Let's cling to that. We better stop. It's almost noon. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, we recognize that we wrestle with these very challenges. We wrestle with wanting to give in to that nature that is contentious, that wants to be angry and hold grudges, that wants to be disrespectful and resentful towards those that we disagree with. Father, we recognize that as sin. We own it. We recognize the tendency, Lord, in us to want our beauty to be a surface. We want people to be attracted by what they see, not by what's really inside of us. We recognize that, Lord. We own it as sin. We ask that you would give us victory over it, Father, because it's such a waste of time. Such a waste of time holding on to grudges and resentment. It's such a waste of time worrying about how we appear to the world. Lord, help us to take hold of this truth, each of us personally, that it might not be a distraction and a drag on our spiritual lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this truth to live by. In Jesus' name, amen.